Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn tonight to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Tonight we turn to a most wonderful psalm that emphasizes the importance of focusing our attention on God alone. Focusing our attention on God alone as we walk through this world as aliens and strangers. As such, it's a very practical psalm for us to understand and then put into practice. Follow along as I read it to you. Psalm 61, my soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled together, only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Do you ever feel like an endangered species? If we are to believe what we read in the papers, there are a lot of endangered species these days, and true followers of Jesus Christ are among that ever-growing group. When we're discouraged, depressed, or threatened, we sometimes feel that we too fall into the category of the endangered species and that we are soon going to be destroyed, wiped out, or forgotten. David did. That's what Psalm 62 is all about. David was surrounded by enemies who were treating him as if he were a leaning, tottering wall, and they were doing everything they could to push him over. And yet, in spite of their hostility, David makes it clear that to handle that situation rightly, he is going to focus on trusting God alone rather than giving his attention to anyone or anything else. The result of his approach is peace, the peace that comes only from God and goes beyond what we can comprehend without experiencing it firsthand. That makes this a very special, practical psalm for us to meditate on. Now, as I just said, the focus of this psalm is God alone. God alone. That is probably the most important thing to be said about this psalm. David is in danger, but in spite of the danger, his trust in God is so strong that the psalm is wonderfully serene and confident. Commentator H.C. Leupold writes, "There is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace in which confidence in God is so completely unshaken and in which assurance is so strong that not even one single petition is voiced throughout this psalm." As we work our way through this psalm, I want you to notice that David is not praying in this psalm at all. There is not one single petition, not one single request. He's simply magnifying the greatness of God, glorifying the person of God, and encouraging his own soul and the rest of us to place our trust completely in God. Expectancy and hope are found in almost every verse. J.J. Stuart Perrone writes, "Scarcely anywhere do we find faith in God more nobly asserted, more victoriously triumphant, the vanity of man, of human strength and riches more clearly confessed, courage in the midst of peril more calm and more unshaken than in this psalm." Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "This psalm stands high among the many fine fruits of adversity in the Psalter, for it was evidently composed while the pressure was still intense, and it shows the marks of growing confidence and clarity as it proceeds." Now, you can't see this in the English text, especially in the New American Standard Bible, but the New Legacy Standard Bible makes it clear. The Hebrew here emphasizes the fact that man's trust should be only in God. It's the Hebrew particle ach, and it's translated surely in the Legacy Standard Bible in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 9. That makes it a theme. It's translated only as a restrictive or surely as an affirmative. David uses the word to emphasize the point that he's making about the sufficiency of God alone. In the Hebrew text, the word occurs at the beginning of each of the six verses for emphasis. Its insistent repetition gives the psalm a tone of special earnestness. The point the psalmist is making, again, is that God alone should be the exclusive object of our trust, period. That's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Do not do that. "In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." In other words, to put your trust in anyone or anything other than God is to fail to trust God and fear God, and therefore will ultimately lead to sin. That's the point of those verses. In terms of the background here, there's little doubt that this psalm was written by David during the period of Absalom's rebellion. David's great sin with Bathsheba was in the recent past. He had gone through a period of soul anguish when he struggled greatly spiritually. He had come through a painful period of sickness when, as some believe, he actually became a leper. But now, that was all behind him. He's been forgiven and his sin forever put away as far as east from west. But now, no doubt a consequence of his sin, he has new trouble to face. While he had struggled before, David had allowed the issues of the kingdom to drift, and Absalom, his rebellious son, had been busy. He had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel and had been actively looking for a means to usurp the throne. The conspiracy had been growing, becoming stronger every day. David had only recently learned about it, and his alarm and consternation had driven him back to God. That seems to be the best setting for this psalm. And so clearly, this is a psalm for us anytime we feel the opposition of the enemy. Here's our outline. David's adversary, and here he speaks to the situation. And I'm going to give you a detailed outline. We'll work through it as we go through this. And so let's just get the main points right now. Number one, David's adversary. Here he speaks to his situation in verses 1 through 4. Then secondly, his advice. He speaks to his own soul in verses 5 through 7. And then David's admonition. He speaks to us in verses 8 through 12. His adversary, his advice, and his admonition. And again, I'll break that down further as we look at each point. Now notice, if you will, to begin with, the superscript. There are three details here. Verse 0, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So, three details. First of all, it's for the choir director. That is a heading that we find attached to 55 psalms and also to the psalm of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3, verse 19. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew root of the word means to excel and then to direct. The choir director was to be one who excelled at music. He was to excel and then to direct. The idea being that the finest songs and psalms were then given to the choir director for him to direct on special occasions. Again, verse 0, according to Jeduthun. We learn from 1 Chronicles 15:19 and 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12, that Jeduthun was one of the chief musicians appointed by David to lead public worship. Jeduthun founded one of the three main choirs, and he shared with Heman a reputation for wisdom. Psalm 39, 62, and 77 each have the name Jeduthun in their titles. The third detail, verse 0 again, there's no title beyond the words, a psalm of David. That's all we need to understand. This is David's psalm. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look at the text. First, David's adversary. And as I said, here he speaks to the situation. Commentator Phillips writes, David felt himself particularly vulnerable. Anyone who has been caught in a sin knows the feeling, shame and guilt, a sense of unworthiness ever again to act or to speak for God. Satan takes full advantage of the soul's uncertainties in such a case. Feeling himself vulnerable, David here speaks of the source of his strength in the midst of this new tragic situation. The first stanza, verses 1 through 4, introduces us to three interacting agents that we will see throughout this psalm. God, the psalmist, sometimes specific, sometimes implied, and the psalmist's enemies. Those are the three key players in this psalm. His enemies are trying to throw him down, but David is trusting God, who is his rock and his salvation and his fortress, as we're going to see in verse 2. The critical point here is that David is trusting in God only, in God alone. Now notice, if you will, that David here mentions two issues concerning the situation. A, where his defense lies, and B, where his danger lies. First, where does his defense lie? Well, David says here that his defense was in God alone, not in his wisdom, not in his armies, not in his wealth, not in his abilities. In this growing crisis, God was all in all to him in two ways. So, where does his defense lie? Number one, his salvation is in God. Look at verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him, God, is my salvation. Salvation not only speaks of his soul and eternity, it speaks of God saves him from anything and everything, so that, as we often say, he's invincible until God takes him home as determined in eternity past. The Legacy Standard Bible reads this way, surely, there's that word, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From Him is my salvation. Boyce writes, I think this is something Christians in our day especially need to learn. As I see it, our problem is not that we do not trust God, at least in some sense. We do have to do that to become Christians. To become a Christian, you have to trust God in the matter of salvation, at least. It is rather that we do not trust God only, meaning that we always want to add in something else to the trust as well. I've said to you many, many times before, Satan's lie to the pagan is you don't need God. You don't need that crutch. You are sufficient in and of yourselves to live life. Satan's lie to the Christian is different. I understand you need that crutch. That's good that you're religious. But Jesus is not enough. God is not enough. You need God plus something. That's where works comes from. That's his lie to the believer. That's the point, see, the psalmist is making throughout this psalm. God is his only object of trust. He's not trusting in something other than God, nor is he trusting in God and something else, or God and someone else. His trust is in God only, and that is why he is so confident. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Here's why. Verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. The guy who built his house on the sand, it all washed away. The guy who built his house on the rock, what? It stood against the tide. David had learned that if he was to trust God at all, he had to trust him only. And when he did, he found that God was indeed his rock, his salvation, and his fortress. So not only is his salvation in God, secondly, his security is in God. Fixed on that rock, he says in verse 2, because he only is my rock and my salvation, because he is my stronghold, therefore I shall not be greatly shaken. When David wrote what he did not, when he wrote that, he did not anticipate being driven off his throne and forced to cross the Jordan to Gilead. Yet even when that happened, he was not greatly moved. David understood the threat of Absalom. He knew that Absalom was a formidable opponent, but David was not greatly moved. His throne had roots so substantial in the plans and promises of God that come what may, he could not be greatly moved. He staked his security in God, not because of his strength, but because of the promises that God had made to him. As we often say, in the midst of a new trial, he was choosing to focus more on his Creator than he was his circumstances. And that's an important lesson for us. It is only when we trust in God alone that we can say with David, He is my defense. I shall not be greatly shaken. As I said, David mentions two issues concerning his situation. First, where his defense lies. Secondly, where his danger lies. His angels, his enemies were pushing against him. His enemies were plotting against him. First, his enemies were pushing against him. Verse 3, David describes the situation. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. David here rightly sums up how his enemies viewed his position. They viewed him as weak. He was like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. One more good push and down he would go. There were those in Israel led by Absalom and Ahithophel who were preparing to lead the mob in a well-coordinated final attack against David's shaky position. He had already lost the loyalty and sympathies of the youth of the land. Many Benjamites resented the collapse of Saul's short-lived dynasty, which had brought glory to their tribe. Ephraim never lost an opportunity to cut down Judah, and Absalom was cleverly orchestrating this growing discontent. David's enemies were pushing against him. His enemies were also plotting against him. Verse 4, the Legacy Standard Bible. Well, let me dwell. Verse 4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. The Legacy Standard Bible reads this way, Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in their falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Pause right there. Think about it. That's what that means. What David knew was that they were at one time his loyal subjects. They blessed him with their mouth, but all the while, in their hearts, they were cursing him. They were skilled with their lies, hypocritically saying nice things to his face while inwardly cursing him. What David knew was that God would protect him because of his promises to David. He knew that ultimately they could not succeed in their duplicity regardless of how many followers they might gain. And so David's enemies were plotting against him. Their chief weapon was deceit and hypocrisy. This is his situation. This is David's adversary. Second main point. David's advice. And here, notice that he speaks to his own soul. He now talks to himself, self-talk. He says, be still, verse 5. Be sure, verse 6. And be strong, verse 7. First, he tells himself to be still, verse 5. And notice that he repeats almost word for word the things he has just been saying. This is one of the ways he maintained the calmness of his soul in the face of the growing threat of circumstances. He is repeating to himself over and over again truth, biblical truth. Verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only. That's verse 1 again. For my hope is from Him. The Legacy Standard Bible reads, surely, wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from Him. Now this is very interesting. What is our tendency when we're facing difficult circumstances? Rather than waiting on the Lord, we involve ourselves in things we shouldn't get involved in. We try to fix what God wants us to wait on Him for. We jump on the horse we run off madly in all directions. We panic. We have to be busy. He says, wait. This is a theme that we find throughout the Psalms. Look at Psalm 46 for a moment. It's really not that sad. Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. You ever think of that? God is with you. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, God is with you. He will never forsake you, leave you, abandon you. He is with you. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, Israel, is our stronghold. And then Selah. Pause and think about that. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Think about what He's done, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Then check this. Cease striving. Slow down. Wait on the Lord. Cease striving. You can picture striving, right? Cease striving and know, remember that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. He returns right back to the same principle again to make sure you don't miss it. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Phillips writes this. He says, get involved. You've got to do something. That's Satan's advice to the soul. Satan uses high-pressure tactics. He is the one who urges us to act impulsively and prayerlessly. Think of Peter. What would have happened if he had watched and prayed? Be still. That is sound biblical advice in an hour of difficulty and despair. David also tells himself to be sure. Look at verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Legacy Standard says this, surely, there's that word. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Now again, he repeats the thoughts of verse 2. You see the difference? Don't miss the difference. When you read Scripture, keep the brain plugged in. Read carefully. There's a difference there. This time, notice that rather than saying, I shall not be greatly shaken. Oh, I know I'm going to be shaken, but thank God I won't be greatly shaken. This time, what's he say? I won't be moved. I won't be shaken. In other words, by reminding himself of what he knew to be true about God, we see growth, we see movement in his ability to handle the painful circumstances God ordained for him. And again, notice the words he uses here. My rock, my salvation, my stronghold. A stronghold, that's a place where you cannot be assailed. This is what he knew to be true about his Lord. For Absalom to be successful, this is what he would have to overcome. God the rock, God the salvation, and God the stronghold. That's what you have to overcome, Absalom, if you're going to be successful. These are the things David rehearsed in his heart to remain sure, certain. That's how he could say, I shall not be shaken. Now notice the progression here. Notice the progression. First in verses 1 and 2, David declares that he does wait on God. But in verses 5 and 6, he exhorts himself to do so. Second, salvation, the salvation of verses 1 and 2 becomes expectation in verses 5 and 6. Third, whereas in verses 1 and 2 he is sure he will not be greatly moved, as I've already said, in verses 5 and 6 he is sure that he will not be moved at all. The idea here is the more faith is acted on, the more active it becomes. Did you get that? The more faith is acted on, the more active it becomes. A living faith grows. Experience develops the spiritual muscles. Spiritual muscles grow as they are exercised. And so he tells himself to be still and to be sure. And then he tells himself to be strong. Look at verse 7. On God, my salvation, my glory rests. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Now, David is no longer thinking about his enemies and their plots. He's now focused on God alone. His confidence is in God alone. He doesn't totally forget them, but his focus has shifted. We read the same mentality in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Commentator Sharp writes, the heathen placed the image of their God on their shield, showing where their confidence lay. David is doing the same thing here. Here is the idea of abiding and unchanging strength, speaking of God as his rock. Here is a secure shelter and protection, my refuge. Here is a complete deliverance from the trials and tribulations of this life, my salvation. Not that he will never have trials and tribulation, but rather he will be carried through those when he focuses on God. God can screen his own from their enemies with as many shields as he has names. David has encouraged himself to continue to trust God. He now turns his attention to his faint-hearted followers. That would include us, who were full of consternation in that case of the rapid turn of tide toward Absalom. That's our third point, David's admonition. Here, David speaks to us. He speaks to us. Two things. He speaks of truth, and he speaks of trust. This last stanza echoes the first in that each is about both God and man. The first is about God and David's enemies in that order. This stanza is about mankind in general and God. The matter is the same, but the order is reversed. Yet there's an even bigger difference the second time around. True, David is thinking about his enemies in this stanza also, but he's not focused on that. Rather, he's settled himself on God, and as a result, his focus has changed significantly, and he wants us to know this. So first, a question of trust. First, trusting aright, A-R-I-G-H-T, trusting the right way, aright. David here speaks of trust. He's going to look at this great matter of faith and trust in two ways. First, positively, and then negatively. When should we trust the Lord? And why should we trust the Lord? First, when should we trust the Lord? Look at verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, O people, all of you. Pour out your hearts before Him. Trust in Him at all times. That speaks of circumstances. Faith is an abiding duty. It's a constant responsibility. But it's also a continual privilege. He's given us the faith we have. As we exercise the faith we have grows. We should trust in the night as well as in the day, in sorrow as well as in gladness. To trust in God is to cast our burdens on Him when it's too heavy for our own shoulders. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. Well, John, I'm struggling. I don't think I can make it through this. I don't know how we can make it through this. Well, who's carrying the load? You or God? Cast your burden on Him and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now wait. What's that mean? Whenever you see a phrase like that, you need to understand it is speaking of ultimately. You may struggle in this life, but guess what? You die, you're going to heaven. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does anyone in Scripture ever say that life will be easy, that life will be good. That's a lie of the hyper-charismatic movement, the health, wealth, prosperity nonsense. They've never read Job. They've never read the Psalms. Because life does not always work that way. And that's okay, because this is like a flower that's here and gone. Eternity is forever. So there may be struggle, there may be difficulty, there may be tribulation, but you will not ever be ultimately shaken. When you're faithful to trust in God alone, you will not hesitate to pour out your heart to God. See, that's the second phrase. Pour out your heart before Him. You can trust Him. What would be the reason not to pour out our heart? We don't really trust Him. Well, why don't you share what's on your heart? Well, because you don't trust the people that you're sharing it with. You don't know what they'll do with that. Will they ridicule you? Will they mock that? Will they share that with other people? Not with the Lord. Pour out your heart before Him. The word pour signifies that the heart is full of grief. In other words, David is encouraging us, he's speaking to us now, he's encouraging us to pour out all our troubles to the Lord. We're to pour them out like water, which means nothing remains. You've kept nothing back. Unloading anything and everything that would hinder your fellowship with God, your strength from the Holy Spirit, enabling you in God and your fellowship with others. And then, well, that's when we should trust the Lord. Then, why should we trust the Lord? Verse 8, God is a refuge for us. Why should you trust God? Well, because He's a refuge for us. Selah. Think about that. This is a great reminder for us. It's something which should encourage us when it looks as though everything is against us, when the circumstances of life seem to be overwhelming. David tells how to trust aright. He then tells when we should trust the Lord at all times. He tells us why we should trust the Lord, because He is a refuge for us. So, from trusting aright, He talks about trusting amiss. Trusting the right way, here's trusting the wrong way. And He mentions three foolish targets for trust. First of all, He says, trust in man. Oh, that's foolish. Trusting in man. Verse 9. Verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are altogether lighter than breath. Legacy Standard reads, surely, men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance, they go up. They are together lighter than the breath of vanity. The word vanity means empty, useless, worthless. This was Solomon's evaluation of the things of this world. And though vanity is nothing, there is a condition worse than nothing. That would be the confidence in things and persons of this world. That's worse than vanity. Such confidence will cause a man to be a loser in time and for eternity. Derek Kidner suggests that there are two important points here. Number one, we have nothing to fear from men. And number two, we have nothing to hope from man either. Both are true. And both flow out of the lessons the psalm as a whole has been teaching us. Boyce writes this, James Montgomery Boyce writes this, most of us are willing to agree, at least verbally, that we do not have to fear man, assuming we're Christians. We believe that Jesus is strong and that God is able to care for us. We find the word, surely I am with you always to the end of the age, Matthew 18:20, to be a great comfort. It's the second part we have trouble with. We trust God, but we want to trust man too. Or at least look to other people for something we doubt God is able or willing to supply. But other people will always let us down. They are sinners, as are we. They cannot be trusted. But even if they could be, they are still but a breath and are quickly taken away and are gone. If God has given you faithful and good friends or a loving life companion, thank Him for it. It's a great gift, but do not place your deepest hope in man. Instead, trust Him who is eternal and unchanging, and you will never be shaken when people disappoint you. Well, there's a second foolish approach to trust here. That's trusting in might. Look at verse 10. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. David knew that Absalom ultimately could not succeed because the types of people he was attracting were the lawless ones. They were brazen men capable of deeds of violence and insurrection, and even if they could succeed, they could not last. Again, because of God's promises to David. And so when the time eventually came that David had to go to war against Absalom, he did not put his trust in his own loyalist troops. Even though he had seasoned veterans, his trust was in God, what? Alone. And then trusting in money, look at verse 10. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. What do you think Absalom promised all his followers if they would follow him? You'll get a share of the money David is saving to build the new temple. We don't need a new temple. You'll get a share of that money. But David, he never set his heart on riches. He regarded money as a sacred trust to be invested for God. To put one's trust in money is foolish. It can vanish overnight, and in any case, it cannot buy love or loyalty or life or anything else that really matters and certainly lasts. Luke 12:15, beware And be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Proverbs 23:5, when you set your eyes on wealth, it is gone, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Don't let your thoughts dwell upon them. That's the point of Proverbs 23:5. Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. And so, from the question of trust, trusting aright, when we should trust the Lord, why we should trust the Lord, to trusting amiss, trusting in men, mistake, trusting in might, mistake, trusting in money, mistake, we come to the question of truth. David mentions two things here, the Word of God and the ways of God. First, the Word of God. Look at verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. What this is a figurative way of saying that God has repeated the fact that God alone is all we need over and over and over and over again. Heard it once, I've heard it twice. If God said it once, it would be enough. But God has repeated that He alone is sufficient innumerable times. And so this is the end of the matter. Regardless of how many men were on Absalom's side, regardless of what kind of obstacles you face in life, it's a question of truth. The Word of God is truth. And what the Word of God tells us is that all any man ever needs is God alone. Second, the way of God. It's a merciful way and it's a moral way. Look at verse 12. It's a merciful way. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Loving kindness belongs to God. In conclusion, the psalmist declares God's power, loving kindness, and righteousness. And he wants us to focus on this. This is his message to us. This is the great benefit of understanding and practicing the principle of God alone. Power without love is brutality. Love without power is weakness. Together they produce mercy and justice. Just as power belongs to God, so mercy belongs to Him also. Mercy is one of the most precious words in all of the Word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, destined and deserving of hell, hath quickened us together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve, while mercy is withholding that which we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve, while mercy is withholding that which we do deserve. David lived this out. David lived this out. Repeatedly, we see this characteristic in David's life. Oh, not when he had Bathsheba's husband killed, but a pretty consistent pattern in David's life is his mercy. When the battle with Absalom was about to begin, he pleaded with his troops to show mercy to the rebel. That's why David, after the battle was over, sought ways to show mercy to his defeated foes, even to such a man as Shimei. And he did that because God had shown mercy to him. The ways of God, it's a merciful way, it's a moral way. Verse 12, for you recompense a man according to his work. God ends where David ends where he must. When all is said and done, you must live your life understanding that God alone is the only right way. Because God alone is the righteous judge over all. God is not only the soul's refuge, but He's also the soul's final judge. And never forget, He is never kind at the expense of justice. He's a righteous judge. He will not judge according to how things seem, but according to facts. And He knows the facts because He knows all things. This is the other side of the coin. Those who will not accept a free pardon must face a fair trial. This is repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." God saves man according to His grace and mercy, and He judges man according to his works. What can the man say? Hey, God says, "I'm just judging what you did or didn't do." This is the principle upon which God judges men. And that's why David, faced with the growing might of Absalom, was able to leave everything with God alone. God is perfectly just. He knew that. He was perfectly merciful. And so he could leave his lot in God's hands. That's why he can wait in silence, verse 1. David ends this psalm by praising God for His mercy and His justice. And who's he talking to? Us. He encourages us to do the same. So for those godly folks taking outline, let me help you. Number one, God's adversary. God's adversary. He addresses himself to his situation. That's verses 1 and 4. Where his defense lies. Letter A. That's verses 1 and 2. His salvation is in God. His security is in God. Where his danger lies. Verses 3 and 4. His enemies were pushing against him. That's verse 3. His enemies were plotting against him. That's verse 4. Second main point, David's advice. He addresses himself to his soul. Verses 5 through 7, he says, "Be still, be sure, and be strong." Be still, verse 5, be sure, verse 6, be strong, verse 7. And then finally, David's admonition. He addresses himself to his subjects. Verses 8 through 12, the question of trust. You can trust aright or you can trust amiss. Trusting aright, when should we trust the Lord and why should we trust the Lord? Trusting amiss, trusting in men, trusting in might, trusting in money. The question of truth, well, there's the Word of God. This is verses 11 and 12. And there's the ways of God. The Word of God, verse 11. And the ways of God, verse 12. It's a merciful way and it is a moral way. What's the bottom line? God has given us all we need for life and godliness. There's nothing beside that. And all He wants from us is to trust in Him alone. Our tendency is to think He's busy. He's got that mess in Washington. He's busy. I'll help him. Well, he doesn't need your help. And all your help does is mess it up. What he wants you to do is wait on him. Trust him. Trust in God alone. Just understand this. Every single time we fail to trust in God alone, we tell someone that God is not enough. That's not the testimony we as Christians should have. Father, thank you for our time tonight in this great little psalm. Now, we understand all these things. The trick will be to apply what we now have been exhorted to do. David has failed at these things. He has succeeded at these things. We can learn from watching his life that when he succeeded, it's because he trusted you more than he leaned on his own understanding. When he failed, it was because he leaned on his own understanding more than he trusted you. Help us to learn from this. Help this to become a pattern for our life, our lives. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.